The reading's from Exodus chapter 20. So Exodus chapter 20. The Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Amen.
Well, I've got a number of themes buzzing around in my head at the moment. I think it all goes back to the series on 1 Thessalonians when Paul said that he had instructed them how to please God. And that phrase really stuck in my mind. And elsewhere Paul says that Christians make it their aim to please God. We want to please God. That's our aim in life, to please God. And how do we please God? How do we know what pleases him? Well, we've seen that God has given us the law. He's given us the law of Moses in the Old Testament. And he's also given us in Jesus a much fuller development of the law of Moses. And that's his ultimate law, if you like. And much of that is in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. So we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And I was very struck also, as we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, about the passage about salt and light, about Christians being salt, stopping the rot in society, light in a dark world. So those are the sort of things that are buzzing around in my head at the moment. And last time we looked at the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And we saw that murder is unlawful killing. Unlawful killing of an innocent person. And we reminded ourselves that Calvin said that where God's law gives us a negative, we must interpret it positively. If we're serious about pleasing God, we must interpret negative laws positively. So when it says, you shall not kill, we're to interpret that as meaning that we're to value and to protect human life. We're to do all we can to value and protect human life. We saw that life is a gift from God. Human life is a gift from God. God breathed into man's nostrils and man became a living being. We saw that human beings are made in the image and the likeness of God, and therefore to attack or to assault the image of God is to attack and to assault God himself. And we saw that God values human life so highly that he became a human person himself. He became a human being himself in Jesus. And that he gave his precious life as a ransom for many. So that's what we've been looking at over the last few weeks. And I want to apply all this morning to one important area, and that is to the life of the unborn child. We live in a society, we live in a world where killing unborn children is increasingly taken for granted. That was also the case in the New Testament world. The Greeks, the Romans, both practiced abortion and both practiced infanticide widely. Although, interestingly, the Hippocratic Oath, which Greek doctors had to take, made physicians swear to refuse to assist in abortions. But philosophers like Plato and Aristotle advocated abortion in some circumstances, for instance, if you wanted to limit the size of your family. And the Romans took a similar line, and the exposure of children, of unwanted born children, especially girls who tended to be unwanted rather than boys, was quite common in the Roman world. And yet from the beginning, the Christian church opposed both abortion and the killing of newborn children. That's been the church's stance from the beginning. There's a very ancient document, almost as old as the New Testament itself. It was probably the first Christian writing after the New Testament. It's called the Didache, which just means the teaching. And it's a kind of manual of Christian instruction. And this is what the Didache says. It says, "You shall not kill a child in the womb or murder a newborn infant." And another early Christian writer, he says, "Those women who use drugs to bring on an abortion commit murder and will have to give an account to God." And then another very early New Testament, very early Christian writer, Clement of Alexandria, one of the earliest Christian writers, he says, "Women who resort to some sort of deadly abortion kill not only the embryo, but along with it, all human kindness." This became the unanimous view of the Christian church. All shades of the Christian church, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, you name it. The unanimous view of the Christian church has been that abortion, the killing of unborn children, is wrong. And according to one writer, this is one of the most dramatic differences between Christian morality and pagan Greek and Roman morality. One of the distinguishing features of the Christian church in a world where most people had few qualms about resorting to abortion. One of the distinguishing features of the Christian church was that the Christian church opposed it. And this was one area where the Christian church functioned as salt and light and made a huge impact upon society. Changed the thinking of society. And it has remained the unanimous view of the church until quite recently. Abortion is wrong, except on those very rare occasions where it is necessary to save the life of the mother, whose death would also lead, of course, to the death of the unborn child. That's the Christian view, unanimously, until quite recently. Now, since 1967, when the Abortion Act was passed by Parliament, abortion has been legal if there is substantial risk that the child might suffer severe physical or mental abnormalities, or if there is a risk that the pregnancy will result in the death of the mother, obviously, or in injury either to her physical or mental health, or to the physical or mental health of any existing children and family. Since 1967, when that act was passed, abortions have increased from 20,000 a year to roughly 200,000 a year. There are now roughly 200,000 abortions every year in this country. That's a round figure. The thing I want you to particularly remember is that 98% of those 200,000 abortions are done for social reasons. They're not done because there's any risk of abnormality to the child or any serious risk to the life of the mother. They're done for purely social reasons. In other words, the baby is unwanted or inconvenient. And a generation is now growing up, and in fact has grown up, where abortion is simply taken for granted. And this isn't just a problem in our society, it is a worldwide problem. There are roughly 42 million abortions every year in the world. In China, where families are limited to one, where children are limited to one per family, abortion is sometimes forced upon women against their will. And this is particularly the case where the child is a girl. Most people, for some reason, want boys rather than girls. Sorry about that, lady. And in China, there are areas of China now where there are 130 girls to 100 boys, 130 men to 100 women, which is going to produce huge problems in the future. Sweden legalized abortion on the basis purely of gender in 2009. So in Sweden, if you don't want a girl, you wanted a boy and it's going to be a girl, you can abort simply for that reason. Well, what are we to say to this? How do we respond to this? There's no clear statement in the Bible that abortion is a sin. There is no law in the Bible that deals specifically with abortion. Why then has it been the virtually unanimous view of the church over the centuries that abortion is wrong? Well, let me give you some reasons. Last week, or 2 weeks ago it was, wasn't it? We saw that human life is sacred. It's a gift from God. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. We saw that human beings are made in the image of God. And this gives human beings immense status and dignity. And that therefore the taking of an innocent human life is a serious sin. By innocent, I mean a life that doesn't deserve to be killed. A life that has done nothing to justify being killed. So the question is, does this apply to an unborn child? Is an unborn child a human life that doesn't deserve to be killed? I believe that it does apply to the unborn child. Let me give you three reasons from the Bible. The most basic reason is simply this. Jesus said, love your neighbour as you love yourself. Jesus said, do unto others as you would they should do unto you. Are you glad that you're alive? Most of the time, you're all right, you have days when you're a bit down. But are you glad that you're alive? Are you glad that no one ended your life in the womb? Are you glad that you were allowed to have a shot at life? Most of us, I think, probably are. So why not treat others as we would like to be treated ourselves? Why not love our neighbour as we love ourselves? Why not give to others the same care and respect as we have been given? That's the first argument. The second argument is that the Bible sees a real continuity between the unborn child and the child that is born, obviously. The life in the womb, according to the Bible, is a human person. An unborn human person. An immature human person, but a human person nevertheless. Just because it's immature, it doesn't mean to say that it's not a human person. My grandchildren are pretty immature. One's 3 and one's 1. They're not yet fully developed human persons. They're not yet adult human persons. One is a 3-year-old human person and one is a 1-year-old human person. Still a lot of growth and development before them, but they're human persons nevertheless. So a baby is a baby human person. And an embryo is an embryonic human person. And a fetus is a fetal human person. In the Bible, men like Job and Jeremiah speak of themselves as being I or me in the womb. They refer to their time in their mother's womb and use the words I and me. And the psalmist does the same in that wonderful passage in Psalm 139, which I'm sure you all are familiar with. Just turn to it, Psalm 139. It's page 628 in the Church Bible. Verse 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. That's the word that means embryo. That is the Hebrew word for embryo. Your eyes saw my embryo. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. The psalmist says to God, you knit me together. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed body. The baby in the womb is I. It's me. And the development in the womb is the work of God. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Psalm 51. That psalm of penitence. David traces his inbred sinful nature back to his conception. You're familiar with that verse, I'm sure, in Psalm 51. He says, I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. From the moment of conception, I was a sinner, says David. The moment of conception is the moment he came into existence. And the moment that he began to share in the guilt of the human race. That's Psalm 51. Isaiah chapter 49, the servant of God speaks. Isaiah chapter 49 verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and gather Israel to himself. He who formed me in the womb to be his servant. And what about the nativity story? The nativity stories are very interesting, aren't they? Mary visits Elizabeth. Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. The baby, notice the word, the baby leaps in her womb. And Elizabeth says, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And John the Baptist is described as being filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Note the word baby here. The baby in my womb. And most amazing of all, the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. When did the incarnation begin? When did the incarnation take place? When did God become man? At the birth of Jesus? No, 9 months before that, at the conception of Jesus. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The angel says to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. God became man at the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God became man, he experienced the totality of human experience. And that had to include life in the womb. Life as an unborn child. So I'm suggesting to you that the Bible seems to teach that there is a continuity between the fetus, the embryo, the baby in the womb, and the baby that is born. And that fetus, embryo, baby is a human person who bears the divine image. Now, if you deny that a human person begins at conception, you have to decide when it does begin. Does it, for instance, begin at birth? Is that when a human person begins to exist? At birth, when he moves from the womb to the room. Does moving from the womb to the room, does a change of space make you into a human person? There's not a lot of difference between a one-week-old baby and a baby a week before it's born, apart from the fact that it's attached to its mother. Does a pair of scissors make you into a person? Some people say, well, maybe viability is when personhood begins. Viability being the time when a child is able to survive outside the womb. The problem with that is that time is getting earlier and earlier and earlier. Does technology make you into a human person? If you happen to live near a good hospital, does that make you a human person at 25 weeks of pregnancy? And if you live in the jungle, you're not? What about quickening, the time when the mother feels the embryo, the baby moving around? Is that when the baby becomes a human person? Well, the problem with that, of course, is that the baby has been moving around long before then. It's just that she hasn't been able to feel it. So who decides when that baby becomes a human person? It seems that the decision, whatever it is a pretty arbitrary decision. Some people might say, well, it's a potential human person. And it's not so wrong, it's not so bad to kill a potential human person as to kill an actual human person. Well, my 3-year-old and my 1-year-old grandchildren are potential human adults. Is it less serious to kill a 1-year-old than to kill a 18-year-old or a 30-year-old? I don't think anybody would teach that. All right, then, let's, for the sake of argument, say that we just don't know when a human embryo becomes a human person. That's not my view. I believe that the child is a human person from the moment of conception. But for the sake of argument, let's say we don't know when the human embryo becomes a human person. In that case, we're faced with two courses of action, two options. One of which is wholly good and wholly right, unquestionably good and unquestionably right, i.e. let the baby be born. There's nothing wrong with that. That is unquestionably good and unquestionably right. The other option might be murder. We just don't know. Well, faced with such an option, surely the right thing to do always is to choose the option which is unquestionably right. And not the question, and not the option that might be wrong. The third reason why I think that the sixth commandment applies to the unborn child is the emphasis in the Bible, everywhere throughout the Bible, on protecting the weak and the vulnerable who are unable to defend themselves. The strong are meant to protect the weak and the vulnerable. That's an absolutely basic biblical emphasis. And if ever there was a case of weakness and vulnerability and defenselessness, surely that would be the case of the unborn child. Okay, so let me now go on to deal with probably the most common objection to the pro-life, as we call it, position. And that is one that you hear very, very often. You'll hear it on the television, you'll read it in the papers constantly. A woman has the right to do what she wants with her own body. I'd want to make two responses to that. The first response is that as a Christian, I'd want to completely deny that. A woman or a man, for that reason, for that matter, doesn't have the right to do whatever she or he wants with his or her own body. We belong to God. We're under His rule. We don't have the right to use our bodies to commit adultery. We don't have the right to use our to poison our bodies with drugs. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own, he says. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. So it is simply wrong to say that we have the right to do what we like with our own body if we're Christian. You might say, well, what has this got to do, incidentally, with Christians? I mean, we're all good evangelical Christians here. We're not into abortion at Park Street Church. So why spend a Sunday morning on this subject? Well, there are a million abortions a year in America. And, you know, when you go into a hospital for a procedure, you have to state what religion you are, don't you? 18% of those women in America who had abortions last year, or was it the year before, I can't remember, put as their religion, born again, or evangelical Christian. 18%. So, maybe we do need to hear a sermon like this. Not very often, but occasionally. Which is why I'm preaching it this morning. Didn't enjoy preparing this sermon at all. Not enjoying preaching it. Much rather preach about something else. But the Bible says I've got to preach the whole counsel of God. And this is part of God's counsel. And was it Martin Luther who said that if that all that needs to happen for a society to go completely rotten is for good people to do nothing? All we have to do is do nothing. So, sorry, I've got slightly wandered off the point there, but a Christian does not have the right to do what he or she wants with his or her own body. And my second response to that objection would be to deny that the unborn child is his or her mother's body. The unborn child is a body, has a body, in his or her own right. From the moment of conception, it is a unique individual with a different genetic pattern from the mother. After 2 weeks, it has its own heartbeat, its own discernible heartbeat. Its own blood, not its mother's, its own blood is circulating. After 6 weeks, when it's only an inch long, it has visible hands and feet, and its own unique fingerprint, which will never change. And it has detectable brain waves. Normally, if you can detect a heartbeat and brain waves, you say, well, this is alive. Don't you? Why doesn't it apply to the unborn child? By 12 weeks, it can cry and react negatively to a needle. Well, yes, it's dependent on its mother, of course. But the fact that we're dependent persons doesn't mean that we cease to be personal. In fact, the fact that another person depends upon us totally is surely a reason for looking after that dependent person rather than killing that dependent person. So I put it to you this morning that abortion is a terrible evil, and that as the church has done through the centuries, so we today must continue to do. We must continue to be salt and light in our society. We must ourselves, of course, refuse abortion. I haven't dealt this morning, I haven't the time to deal with the difficult cases, the really difficult cases. What about pregnancy that is the result of rape? What about really seriously deformed fetuses or embryos? I haven't time to deal, and it would just be too complicated, to deal with the big, really difficult issues this morning. It's the 98% that are just done for social reasons that I'm dealing with this morning. The 98% that are killed just because they're inconvenient. 200,000. How many classrooms of children is that? Imagine a classroom of 30 children. How many classrooms of children are not there now because they've been put to death in the womb? I put it to you that abortion is a terrible evil, that we must act as salt and light. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, where those are condemned who did nothing. They simply pass by on the other side. We must speak out in defense of the unborn. We must make a fuss about this. We should make a point of asking about this at election time. And we must do this for the sake of the unborn children, but we must also do it for our own sake, because of the inevitable judgment of God that is going to come upon this land and upon this world if this continues. Remember the words of God to Cain after he'd killed his brother. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. God is not going to just let it pass. You can be absolutely sure of that. And the situation is urgent. In 1967, a hole was knocked in the dam wall. And probably it was hoped that a trickle of water would come through. But you know what water's like, don't you? You know what water's like? There's a torrent pouring through the hole now. And it will get worse. It will get worse. This is no longer a Christian society. Professor Julian Savulescu of Oxford University says that human embryos should be screened for potential intelligence and only the smartest allowed to live. This is a moral obligation, he said, for the good of society. It would raise the average IQ of society by 3%. And that would mean fewer people living on welfare dependence and a decrease in poverty. That's what he's written. That's what he said. And he's not alone, I can tell you. This is not a Christian society. Don't take Christian morality for granted. Once you get rid of Jesus, once you get rid of the Bible, once you get rid of God, the morality goes as well. This is an urgent matter. It's going to get worse unless we speak out. And the final thing I must do before I sit down is point out to you that there is no sin so great that it cannot be forgiven through the blood of Jesus. I don't know who I might be speaking to this morning. There are visitors in the church this morning. It's great to see you. I don't know the insides and the ins and outs of everybody's life, even of church members here. So I would like to point out to you that there is no sin that cannot be forgiven through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you repent, and by repent I mean seriously mourn for what you have done, recognize it for what it is. Seriously mourn it. Confess it. Bring it to God. and say, please forgive me. Not because I deserve it, not because I'm going to do anything great in the future, but just forgive me because Jesus died for sinners. Because Jesus took the penalty. Please forgive me for his sake. If you really honestly do that, God will forgive you. And your sins will be blotted out. Shall we pray? We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be salt and light in our society and in our world. We're just a small congregation, just a few people, and maybe it's easy to think, well, what can one sermon achieve? What can one congregation achieve? But we pray that you would help us to do what we can to stop the rot, to be light in this dark world. Help us to please you and show others how to please you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.